Hebrews chapter 6, and I'd like to read the first 8 verses, where we are told, starting from verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." And let's commit this time to the Lord. Father, we want to thank you for your word, for every part of it. Father, it's there to teach us and to remind us. And Lord, we ask as we open up this passage of Scripture this morning that, Lord, you will be with us, you will illuminate us, and Lord, give us a word from you, we pray. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I said that there are some passages in the Word of God that is described as milk, and then there are other passages in the Word of God that is described as meat. Well, in Hebrews chapter 6, we have a very thick piece of steak. All right, there is no other way to describe it. A very thick piece of steak. And to consume it and be able to digest it, you're going to have to take little slices at a time and chew it really well and do that. Otherwise, you're not going to understand this properly. I know when I was a child, I struggled with trying to learn my spelling words. And so Mum made up this bit of paper, like a little, it was a thinking cap. It went around and stapled little things across a little helmet and had an on and off button. So every night when I did my spelling words, I'd put my thinking cap on and push on. All right. And that miraculously helped me to learn my spelling words at night. I think I should try that. But anyway, if you've got a thinking cap, it's time to put the thinking cap on. Otherwise, it's just going to be a blur to you this morning. And this chapter, particularly the first 8 verses, have caused a lot of debate over the years between Christians. It's caused a lot of confusion, and it's also caused a lot of fear as well. And what I tell you today may be foreign to what you have thought of when you've read this. It may be foreign to what you've read in commentaries. It may even be foreign to what you've heard preached before. But if you disagree with me, that's quite all right. Plenty of people have disagreed on this passage before. All I do ask is you just listen to what I have to say and try and explain to you without any bias or preconceived ideas. And if you're still not convinced, go home and study it out for yourself. And it will be profitable for you to get into the Word of God. Now, it's true that this passage is used by many to say that you can lose your salvation. And I admit, on the surface, when you read this, I can see why people would come to that conclusion. And what I want to do, first of all, is read through this and explain how those who say that this means that you can lose your salvation would interpret it. I think that's good for us to understand. So let's first of all reread it, and I'll give a little bit of explanation on how some would interpret this. So starting at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." So it's saying, well, this is what people would interpret, so let's not go back to the basics of the Christian faith, that is, repenting from your sin and getting saved, And it goes on to look at other basic principles of the Christian faith, as it goes on to say, of the doctrine of baptisms, and that is, they would say, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and also water baptism, and of laying on of hands, that is those sign gifts where they would lay hands on people. Also of the resurrection of the dead, that's the resurrection of Christ and of believers, and of eternal judgment, the judgment to come of the lost. And this will we do if God permit. Verse 4, for it is possible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, that is, it's impossible for those that have heard the gospel and received the gift of salvation and have become partakers of the Holy Ghost, that is, received the Holy Ghost, and have tasted, verse 5, the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, that is, they have enjoyed the word of God and seen the power of the word of God in their life. It says, it is impossible, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Christ can't die twice for them, so they will lose their salvation. And then we have an example from nature. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. Those who bear good fruit will receive the blessings of God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And so those who bear bad fruit, well, they're going to be burnt up, thus go to hell. And so many believe this is what it's saying. Let's move on from the basics of faith in Christ to maturity. Because those that have repented of their sin and received the Holy Ghost and then fall away are going to lose their salvation and be punished. And so that's how many have interpreted this scripture. And I can understand why someone would interpret it that way. It seems like it's heading in that direction. Now, there are two things I want to highlight before we go a little bit closely into this passage. First thing is, if this is how you interpret it, well then you have to come to the conclusion that the passage is saying you can only lose your salvation once. All right? You can't get saved, then turn away and go into terrible sin, lose your salvation, and then come back and get saved again. Because we're clearly told it's impossible for those who have been enlightened and tasted of the Holy Ghost and then fall away for them to be renewed unto repentance again. And so if this is the interpretation that of this passage, well, then it means that it's basically one strike and you're out. Okay? No point praying for a person that has been saved, fallen away, lost their salvation. No point praying that they'll come back and get saved again, because if this is the interpretation, it's impossible for them to come back. All right? Many people who believe you can lose your salvation believe you can lose it, but you can come back, you can repent and come back and get saved again, or you might fall into terrible sin, lose it, and then you could come back again and so on. This scripture tells us if this is the interpretation, that can't happen. Now, another important thing we do need to see, and often this is missed when looking at this scripture, is how there are two groups of people being addressed. Very important to understand this. And we see this by seeing how the writer first speaks in the third person plural, meaning he is speaking to someone about another group of people, and then he speaks in the second person plural. That is, he is speaking to that group directly. For example, I could be speaking to you about you, all right? And so I'm saying, you are doing this, you are going there. Or really in the Bible, in the King James, if I was talking to that person, I'd be going you, you, or ye, all right? Ye as a group, All right, so that is second person. But if I want to talk about another group out there, and I'm talking to you, I'm saying, they are doing this, or they are going there, them, they. All right, so two groups of people. All right, you understand when I'm talking about some other group of people when I'm talking, or when I'm talking directly to you. And that's what we see here. Let's have a look at it in verse 4. For it is impossible for those, right? Second person. So he's speaking about another group of people. I believe he's speaking to the believers amongst them about the unsaved, who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. See how he's talking to a group of people about another group. All right, but he changes his words when he gets to verse 9. But beloved, now he's talking to his beloved. And how does he talk now? We are persuaded better things of you. See that? Now he's talking to another group of people, the saved. And things accompanying salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye, second person plural, have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, that ye be not slothful in learning, and so on. See how there's two groups of people being addressed here. And I believe the two groups were those who were born again, but they had not matured in their faith. Thus, when he wanted to speak to them about all the delights of Melchizedek, he knew they hadn't grown much and they weren't going to understand him. Second group of people, and this is what I plan to show you today and next week, are those who had an intellectual understanding about the Old Testament doctrines and even had an understanding about the Lord and seen things go on, but they hadn't repented of their sin and turned to Christ, but they were still holding on to those old ways of Judaism. See, they hadn't come to know Christ yet. And so I believe the writer is saying that those who were really born again should be growing and maturing in their faith, while those who were not yet saved should allow the Holy Spirit to bring them to that full faith in that perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Giving them this warning, if those in that second category come so close but don't get saved and reject it, they are in a lot of trouble. That is an apostate. Now, the impossibility of bringing them back to repentance in that sense isn't due to God's grace or inability. It is because of their spiritual condition that they have placed themselves in. And we'll look at that as we go through. So, it's important to see that there are two groups of people very clearly identified in this passage. Now, having said that, let's go through and look at this slice by slice. The principles of the doctrine of Christ, verses 1 and 2. That's all we're getting to today. All right? Yeah. Sorry about that. And then we'll look at the others next week. Let me read it again. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. What are the principles of the doctrine of Christ? Is this referring to the basics of the Christian faith? When it talks about repentance, is that talking about salvation? When it talks about baptisms, is that talking about being baptized when you get saved? When it's talking about laying on of hands, is that talking about those sign gifts that came at the beginning of the Christian church? Is it talking about someone who has repented of their sin and been saved but is a babe in Christ? Well, I don't believe it is. It's one step further back from this. And that's what I'm going to explain to you today. We need to remember that we're talking to Jews here. And the writer has already and will continue to explain how Christ, that is the Messiah, the one prophesied about, has been taught all throughout the Old Testament. That's what most of the book of Hebrews is all about. He has been taught in the Old Testament. They have seen all these things, but Jesus is better than them all. And you see, the readers are exhorted to leave the basic doctrines of the Christ behind. That's what it says there. Literally, leaving behind the beginning word of the Christ. We need to remember that the doctrine of the Messiah, that is the Christ, didn't start at Pentecost in the church. All right? The doctrine of Christ had been laid down and well established and foretold through the Old Testament prophecies and also their feasts and their ceremonies. That's where the doctrine of the Christ started. All right? Didn't start with the church, it started in the Old Testament. And the things that are mentioned here in these first two verses are the basic doctrines that are taught in the Old Testament that were designed to prepare the people of Israel for the coming Messiah. That's what these basic doctrines were. They're found in the Old Testament, they're encapsulated in Judaism, and they were there to prepare them for the coming of Messiah. And what the writer is explaining is that the period of Judaism was spiritual infancy. It was just the very beginning of everything, and it's time to move on to perfection, which is Christianity. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once the foundation has been laid, you need to start building upon it. And a foundation of the doctrine of the Messiah was laid in the Old Testament. But someone could understand those fundamental doctrines of the Old Testament and then also hear about the Lord Jesus, see all these things, but not be saved if they are still clinging to these Old Testament Judaistic teachings. You see, you can hold on to these things, know them, hear about Christ, but still hold on to these old Judaistic things for your salvation and not be saved. And what we have recorded here in these two verses are six fundamental teachings of the Old Testament that were the foundational teachings to prepare the people for the coming Christ, which I'm going to go through. But there's one more thing I want to explain before I do this, and it's important to note. Very important. That is, the writer exhorts them to leave these things behind. What he's about to talk about, leave them behind. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the beginnings of the word of the Christ. Now, the word there, leaving, is a very strong word. You can say, abandon, let us abandon these things. It's to leave behind and go on to something better. It's like when the bird hatches from its shell, it leaves behind the shell. It doesn't go and hang around the shell and live in it and go back to it and so on. It leaves it behind. That is the idea of this word. Now, it's true that we're not to just stay with the basics of the Christian faith, like just talk about the gospel and love the gospel and all that. We are to grow into maturity, but never are we told to abandon the gospel. We are to glory in the cross. We're told as often as we want to, or often as we can, we are to remember the death and burial and the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, which is the basics of the Christian faith, we are never to abandon and leave behind. We're to glory in it. That's all our hope is. All right? But we are never commanded to observe the Passover. We are never told to continue those Old Testament sacrifices, particularly with the Judaism. But they were told to abandon those things. Don't keep making those sacrifices. Don't keep the Passover and all those feasts which were the Old Testament teachings of the coming of the Christ. They are told to abandon those things. Never, though, are we told to abandon the gospel and those basics of our Christian faith. And so, if the things mentioned here in these two verses are not referring to New Testament doctrines on the basics of the Christian faith, but is referring to Old Testament practices, well then, what are these Old Testament teachings and practices that it's talking about? Well, that's what we're going to look for the rest of the day. Or not the rest of the day, for the next 15 minutes or so. So, let's have a look at them. It says there, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the beginnings of the word of the Messiah, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So the first thing is repentance from dead works. Is repentance from dead works just a New Testament teaching? Or were the Jews commanded to repent before the death of Christ and Pentecost? Well, the message was preached to the Israelites for centuries by the prophets, as well as John the Baptist. Let me just read Ezekiel 14:6 to you. We don't need to turn this up. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Also in Ezekiel 18:13, therefore I will judge, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. And so we see in the Old Testament the prophets would say, repent and turn from your sinful ways. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, we read this as well. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the message given to the Jews before they had rejected Christ and before the establishment of the church as well. Repenting from dead works and faith towards God was for the Jew before the church age. You see, whenever God dealt with his people and their sinful ways, repentance was always a part of God's message. You can't receive cleansing from your sin unless you're willing to repent from your sinful dead works. Turning away was always needed. And so this is not a New Testament doctrine. It's not just a New Testament doctrine, I should say. It's an Old Testament doctrine as well. But the second part gives us more clarity that it is speaking about Old Testament doctrine. Because it says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Faith toward God. Is that a New Testament teaching for salvation? Or is that an Old Testament teaching? This is an Old Testament teaching. This is not a foundational doctrine of Christianity. If I got up here today and said, if you want to get saved from your sin, believe in God. If you want to be saved, have faith in God. That wouldn't be true. Because we know that the doctrine for salvation for the Christian is far more refined than that now. It is faith toward God and repentance in and of repentance from our old works and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must place our faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever faith is mentioned for salvation, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that comes into play here. Without him, there is no true gospel. The message is much more specific. And the Jews believed in God, but they weren't saved. And the writer of Hebrews tells them all throughout this epistle, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to Him. You cannot be saved through these principal doctrines of the Messiah, such as repentance from your old works and faith toward God. All right? That is not a New Testament doctrine. That's Old Testament. And what I'm saying is, this doctrine of leaving behind your old dead works and ways and turning to God was the message for the Jews before Christ. But it was preparing them. It was preparing them for when Christ came. This message was there in the old and it prepared them for when they had to place their faith in Christ. It was time now, the writer was saying, to leave behind and move on to perfection. Repentance from your old works and placing your faith in Christ. It's time to move on. Now, some were wanting to stay with the basics. They wanted to stay with their Judaistic ways and not trust Christ as their Savior. And so that's the first two basic doctrines of the Old Testament that prepared the way for the Messiah. Third one we see here is baptisms. End of verse 2, the doctrine of baptisms. Now, as a Christian, when you hear the word baptisms, your mind automatically goes to baptism, all right? There is two baptisms, really, that we can receive. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we receive when we place our faith in Christ, and then there is water baptism that comes after salvation. You trust Christ as your Savior, then you get baptized. That is the basic way it's done in the New Testament. And if you have been saved, but you are not baptized, well, why not? Because that's what God's word says happens. But notice here, it says the doctrine of baptisms, plural. It's not the doctrine of baptism. Literally, you could say the teaching of washings. Now, if you were to look up some, your Strong's Concordance or something like that, you'll find that the word here and the word for baptism are very similar, all right? There's only one word letter difference. The word for baptism is baptisma, all right? Baptisma. But the word here for washings really is the word baptismo, all right? Baptisma, baptismo. Now, very similar. But let me quote a man that's a lot smarter than me. I call him Zodiates, but Steve Nicholas has informed me you're meant to pronounce it another way, but he's not here today, so I can say it the way I like it, Zodiates. But he says this, all right? The Greek word refers to ceremonial washings. It has to do with the orders and rites of the Old Testament law. The word must not be confused with baptism, a technical term in the New Testament referring to water baptism by John the Baptist and as instituted by Christ to be administered by his disciples. This Greek scholar is saying, look, they are two different words and we're not to mix them up. Now, to reinforce that, the Greek word that is used here in Hebrews chapter 6 is only used four times. And I think it'll be worth our while to look those four times up to see how it is translated and in the context. Turn over to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, we see here that it's talking about the Pharisees and the way that they would perform their rituals and so on. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, it says, and when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing, same Greek word as used in Hebrews 6, the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. So here it's translated washings, talking about the washings of all these ceremonial things that the Jews perform. Now, not far over, if you turn over just down verse 8, it says this, For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. Here it's translated washings as well, referring to those ceremonial things. Now turn back to Hebrews, but go to chapter 9, verse 10. Here the writer is talking about how in the Old Testament there were sacrifices, there were offerings, and various things which really were only preparing them for the coming of Christ, the Reformation. In chapter 9, verse 10, it says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, same Greek word, different washings and carnal ordinances imposed of them until the time of Reformation, that is, the time Christ came. And the fourth time it's mentioned is back here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, this Greek word, where you could quite easily translate this, and of the doctrine of washings, a Hebrew doctrine, all right, a Hebrew practice. And so I believe this is referring to the various ceremonial washings that were required in the Jewish faith. And they had a purpose. They were laying the foundational teachings of the New Testament of the coming of the Christ. We know that there will be cleansing of the conscience, not of the outside, but of the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We know that it'll be by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, that water cleansing that was seen in these washings was a picture of the cleansing that we will receive of the Holy Spirit. But it was time to leave behind the Old Testament teachings and move on to perfection in Christ. But there were some that weren't willing to do this. I'm still sticking to my old ways. Fourthly, we see the laying on of hands. Now, we've already looked at the offerings that the Jewish people were required to make for the forgiveness of sin. And you should remember how, particularly when the sin offering and for the Day of Atonement, that they were to take the lamb or whatever sacrifice they were to make, and they were to lay their hand upon that beast, and that was as though I am placing my sin upon this innocent beast and they are dying in my place. And that was an understanding for them so that they could see it was showing or a picture of what was going to happen in the future, how that Christ, the Lamb of God, would come one day, and those who are to be saved, it's like we are in faith placing our hands on the Lamb of God and saying, I am allowing Him to bear my sin for me. You see, these were pictures, this laying on of hands of these offerings was preparing them for the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Jews had this fundamental teaching in principle already established through those daily and yearly sacrifices, but it was now time to leave them behind, forsaking them for something better. Leave it behind, forsake it, and go on to something better. But there were some who were refusing to do this. Now the next one is the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead was taught in the Old Testament. Job mentions it. In Psalm 17, David mentions it. We know that when Martha was talking to Jesus about Lazarus, she was aware of that great day of the resurrection. The Pharisees and Sadducees would argue about the doctrine of resurrection all the time, even before Jesus came. The Pharisees believed there was a resurrection. The Sadducees believed that there wasn't a resurrection. This was an Old Testament doctrine, and it prepared them for the great resurrection of the Messiah. If there was no thought or understanding about of resurrection, when it came to the resurrection of the Messiah, they would have been confused about this. But it had already been laid in the Old Testament, preparing them for how the Messiah would one day both die and be buried and rise again. Jesus showed the scriptures to his disciples on the way to Emmaus how these things must be, how he must rise again the third day. When Paul preached, this was a part of his whole gospel message. It says he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Messiah had to die and rise again. This is the true gospel. And it was laid, this doctrine of resurrection was introduced in the Old Testament. Now, as we get to the New Testament, this doctrine was made far more clear. We discover that there are a number of resurrections. The first fruits was Christ. Christ the first fruits. And then there is the church, and then the Old Testament saints, and then there is that great white throne where all the dead will become judged and cast into the lake of fire and so on. But this is Old Testament teaching, resurrection of the dead. You know, really, literally, we are, our doctrine in the New Testament is resurrection from the dead, out from the dead, all right, of the dead in unsaved. We are to be raised out from them. Not just a basic understanding of resurrection of the dead. And then there is eternal judgment. The wicked, it says in Psalm 9, verse 17, shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Talks about how where the worm dieth not, that is, our skin will not die, and we will be eternally punished. That is found in the Old Testament as well. And so these first principles, these beginnings of the word of the Messiah, were found in Judaism. They were Judaistic doctrines to prepare them for the coming of the Christ. But for those who refuse to leave behind these things, but want to cling to their Old Testament rituals that were only there to prepare them for the Christ, they were in a lot of trouble. Especially those, as we'll see in the next verses, who have been drawn so close to salvation yet rejected it. And so I don't believe these two verses is describing the basics of the Christian faith. I don't believe that first passage, the first part is talking about repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel there in that clear sense. I don't believe it's talking about water baptism or that laying of hands of the sign gifts. And it's not talking about the resurrection of the church or the great white throne judgment. These things are precious and never to be forsaken. But I believe the writer is exhorting those amongst the believers who were still clinging to the foundational doctrine and practices that prepared them for the Christ found in Judaism to forsake them and to leave them behind and go on and trust the true Lamb of God. And warning them if they do reject the Messiah, they are in a lot of trouble. Now, if what I'm saying is right, well then that means that in verses 5 to 8, they are describing a person who is not saved. All right? Someone that has seen and understood the foundational teachings of the Messiah found in the Jewish law. Someone that has heard about Christ and has had a lot to do with the gospel and seen it, yet rejected him and held to their Jewish ways. And that's what I plan to show you next week, next Sunday, how this is not describing a Christian who has fallen away, but it's describing one of these Jewish people who came so close but has rejected it. And that's what I'll explain to you next week. So, having said that, let's pray. Father, we know that, Lord, these things are deep and difficult to understand in many ways. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit will illuminate us, teach us, give us an honesty of thy word and a willingness to be honest with your word. And Lord, we pray that only the truth will be heard listened and remembered. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.